Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. As we pick up where we left off last week, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, continuing our way through this book of wisdom literature, in which Qohelet, the preacher, the narrator, or Ecclesiastes, as his name is in Latin, tells us about life under the sun and how futile it is apart from Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Let us hear God's word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the deeds, the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. So far the reading of God's holy word. There's a famous line from the Irish poet W.B. Yeats that maybe you've heard quoted from time to time in books or in movies. I hear it pop up now and then in different articles. It's just a simple line. It goes like this: things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Maybe you've heard that before. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. It's a line from this poem that he wrote in 1919 in the aftermath of World War I. The poem is actually called The Second Coming. And he was describing post-war Europe. Part of the poem goes like this: turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. What he was doing was describing a total breakdown of human community. Because you remember, World War I was supposed to be the war that would end all wars. It was supposed to be the application of everything that the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason had taught us. The Enlightenment and the Age of Reason taught us that if we just put our mind to something, we can get it done. We can build a new world where people live in peaceful community. We can rebuild Eden, is what the Age of Reason taught us. And man's hopes and expectations were so high going into World War I, and they were dashed when World War I revealed that we cannot put our minds to something and make it happen no matter what we want. All the atrocities and the brutality and the horror of World War I, where now man was killing man on a whole new catastrophic level, exposed that what's in the human heart does not go away despite the age of reason. And for many philosophers, their unbridled optimism about the human race became a little more pessimistic, and thus was born postmodernity. But that's a story for another day. But what we find is that that poem by W.B. Yeats, and specifically that line, "Things fall apart, the center cannot hold," that's a very good description, an apt summary of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Because some of us, as we were reading that, were saying, what does this mean? I know that's how you kind of feel when you're reading wisdom literature. It's kind of this montage of different proverbs and poems, and we kind of get an idea, sort of what he's saying. But really, it could be summed up like this. Things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Community, living with one another in peace, ultimately doesn't happen. And what the writer, the preacher, Ecclesiastes, what he is doing is he's telling us about the futility of life under the sun. This whole book, you remember, is a way of describing the meaninglessness and pointlessness of living apart from God. And he describes that life, you know, a life that whose horizons go no further than this present evil age, as life under the sun, a phrase he uses some 29 times in his book. And it's simply another way of saying life without God. And if this world is all there is, he's saying, then everything's meaningless. Then there's no right, there's no wrong. And he takes camera angle after camera angle, and we've been seeing that in chapters 1, 2, and 3, showing us how rotten things are and how if there is nothing more than just this life, then everything's vanity. It's all vanity. Eventually you die and that's it. And now in chapter 4, what he does is he takes another camera angle. He exposes how the breakdown of human community and a life of selfish individualism leads neither to happiness nor eternal life. And he does this by making four observations in this chapter. Four observations. If you'll note, in this chapter, there's a word that stands out four times. And it's the word better. He uses this word in verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 13. That can help navigate our way through this chapter that otherwise can be a little difficult to interpret. What he's doing is he's telling us four ways that he sees how community has broken down in the fall, how we don't live peacefully with one another on a variety of levels. And then he gives a better statement each time, where he tries to provide us with a little bit of wisdom on how to navigate life in a world where community is all broken down. And so four observations, each has a better than proverb. The first one, the first observation is in verses 1 through 3, where he tells us that the breakdown of community is evidenced in the tears of the oppressed. He says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. The strong oppressed the weak." He was seeing this in the world. The world, as a place of striving after gain, is a place of tears and oppression. Ever since the fall of Adam, man has oppressed his fellow man. And wherever you go, in any society and in every period of time, you will find people oppressing people. People with the tools, or sometimes people with the guns, will oppress those who don't have the other. And we see it again and again. Leaders abuse their power and become tyrants over those whom they're supposed to serve. Business owners defraud their own customers and shareholders. Neighbors cheat neighbors out of something that doesn't rightfully belong to them. The lawless prey upon the vulnerable and take whatever they want by force. And this is the world we live in. And no matter how great our life or our neighborhood might seem, this is the world. In any society, we find oppression, whether it's a third world country where we find some armed thugs roaming around the land and doing whatever they please, or an industrialized and civilized country where unjust laws are enforced and financial cruelty is tolerated. This fallen world is full of oppression. It's full of people seeking profit without regard to the nature, the needs, the rights of other people. That's the world we live in. And the preacher saw this in his own society. He saw this in a society. Remember, which society was his? It wasn't post-World War I Europe. It wasn't America. It wasn't the Sudan. It was Israel. Old Covenant Israel. I mean, if there was ever a nation that there should never be oppression, it was Israel. Because only Israel was the nation that God Himself met with and said, here's your laws. You don't have to do legislation. I'll do it for you. Here you go. Now, if there's ever been a country that should get it right, it should be the one that met with God and God said, I'll write your laws for you. And you're going to be a holy nation. And what did he see? Well, he saw oppression. In a country that was supposed to be a country that would be a light to the world. Israel had all kinds of laws. When you read through the Pentateuch, you find that it had all kinds of laws about how neighbors were not to defraud neighbors, that they weren't to exact interest or create high interest rates for one another. There were specific laws that God Himself legislated that prohibited them from doing that. They weren't allowed to use unjust weights or measures. They had to be very careful about who owned which property and not defraud anyone. Power was not to be abused, whether it was political or economic power. They were to see their neighbors not as objects from which profit could be squeezed, but rather as image bearers, fellow image bearers of God and fellow covenant members. In covenant with God. And yet when the preacher looks around at Israel, what did he see? All of that haywire. All of that distorted. All of that a mess. Because, of course, as we read the Bible, we see that Israel didn't keep these laws. It was an unjust society. There was a total breakdown of community. Despite all of Sinai's holy laws, people were still in rebellion against God and were careless of their neighbor. We hear Ecclesiastes lament in the words of the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Galatians that righteousness does not come by the law. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. And all of that led the preacher to lament the fact that the world is so evil, it's so bad, that he makes this observation that you're better off dead. You don't have to deal with this world that's so filled with fraud and oppression. It's so filled with tears. The dead are better off than the living. In fact, he says, better than both the dead and the living is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In other words, the world is so bad, he says, it's better if you're never born. And this is how a person can feel sometimes when we look at the world and see how messed up it is. Most of the time, we don't feel this way. But at times, we do. When we see how bad things are. And sometimes we need that sobering up once in a while. To see things like the killing fields of Cambodia or the atrocities of Hitler. The gas chambers. You want to be sobered up? Go to the Jewish Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C. The only time I've seen whole groups of middle schoolers not laughing or jostling, but quiet and somber. Suddenly, texts and all the superficiality of life is gone. And you kind of get what Ecclesiastes is saying. Maybe it'd be better not to be born at all in such a world. It's dark. It's dark. This is the first of his better statements. Then he makes a second observation about the breakdown of community. Not only is community broken down by oppression, but the second one is how man envies his neighbor. The breakdown of community is evidenced in man's envy of his neighbor. Verse 4, he says, "Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and striving after wind." Now we know that work is something good. Work is not merely a means for making money and buying toys. Nor is it merely a means for self-fulfillment. Those two things I don't think can be preached enough to Americans. Work is a way in which we glorify God. Yes, you can be fulfilled by it. Yes, you can earn money, which is part of what makes it great. But first and foremost, it's a gift given by God in creation. Genesis 2:15, when God put man in the garden to work and guard the garden, to glorify Him by doing something that is actually useful for our neighbor. What am I doing that is actually making a contribution to society and is actually useful to someone else? Or is it purely a means of selfish gain? Well, work is supposed to be a way for us to reflect our Creator, who worked in the beginning by creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Work is valuable, not because it brings us personal bliss, which is chasing after the wind, but because through it we serve our neighbor and contribute good to community. But sin, of course, distorts that and turns work into little more than a means for selfish accumulation, which is usually driven by envy of our neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses, seeing what our neighbor has, and then wanting. I'm like, we all do it. Okay, you probably do it even when you come into church in the parking lot. Oh, look at that new SUV. Suddenly what I have is just not so good. I do it. I'm in a Toyota Sienna and I see things out on the road. They're pretty, beautiful. And then the time is, it's the Honda Civic. It's so old now, 8 years old. It has that scratch that, look what he's driving. And we do this. And out of envy of what someone else has, and sometimes even driven by competition, we find ourselves doing that, maybe even with our extended family, our brothers and sisters. And someone buys a new house, and then I got to feel better about myself, so I better get a bigger house, or actually buy my first home, because others have. And then work becomes motivated by selfish competition, not healthy competition, but by just wanting to feel better about myself because I envy what my neighbor has and I'm trying to keep up with the Joneses and the Joneses are trying to keep up with me. That's why so many end up living beyond their means and basing happiness on envy, striving after wind. Well, that's a terrible thing, the preacher laments. A terrible thing. Well, you'd think he was speaking to our society. But the opposite extreme, the opposite sin of envy-driven work is laziness. And so in contrast to verse 4, there's verse 5 in which the preacher says the fool is lazy. The fool, and we wondered what that line is doing there. Well, it's a contrast, which is what Hebrew poetry does and wisdom literature often does, is strike a contrast. Verse 4 is work driven by selfish envy. Verse 5 is the opposite sin, laziness. And look what he says. He says it develops into self-destruction. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. And so then in verse 6, the preacher shows us how to navigate between those two extremes. Better, and there's a second better statement, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after wind. The preacher says that the fool is lazy. He gives this gruesome image of self-destruction. And he says the person who is working purely out of envy and selfish accumulation is just striving after the wind. And so better is to live with contentment. He's saying ultimately, it's not how much you have, but how you have it. It's not about what you possess, so much as being careful that your possessions don't possess you. And he's advocating contentment. He's giving wisdom here, as Paul would later remind Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Anything else, says the preacher, is just striving after wind. And we know that. As soon as we get the new car, it doesn't satisfy after a little while. He then makes his third observation about the breakdown of community in the world. And so it's seen, remember, in the tears of the oppressed, in man's envy of his neighbor, but also in man's selfish isolation. Verse 7, again I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. He paints the picture of a person working so much and accumulating so much, but they don't get to enjoy it. You know, the dad who's so successful and works so much to provide so much for his family, but he never sees his family. Dad was never there. He was gone. But we had a big house and beautiful cars. Just no dad. A good provider financially. And he's lamenting the fact that it breaks down community. Not only for the family members of the workaholic loner, but also for him himself. What a perfect example of this is Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol and his character Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, the miser, the guy who has so much and yet so little. He has all the money he needs, more than enough, but no one to enjoy it with. And what Ecclesiastes is telling us is that to have and yet not enjoy, to have financially and yet to not have community, loved ones, family, friends, to be alone is merely striving after the wind, regardless of how successful we are. And so he tells us that it's better to have companions. Two is better than one, he says. Two is better than one, giving us wisdom. This is his third better statement. Two is better than one. And that's something we should remember when we find ourselves frustrated with the difficulties of relationships, which we all do from time to time. But two is better than one. Family, friends, acquaintances, co-workers. I mean, look what we accomplish and get done by having more than one. And this is in every area of life. It requires a team to get things done. And this is the way that we have been designed, loved ones, because God Himself is a communal being. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, and yet one in essence. And made in His image, we then are people that need to find ourselves not in ourselves, but in others. It takes two people, one male, one female, to make a person. And then it's not good for man to be alone. That's why men, young men, need to find a wife and pursue a wife. And it's why we need to pursue friendships. And he's giving us wisdom here. He's saying, this is a better way to live. It's better than being all alone. We need Christian friends, especially. Well, finally, he gives us one last observation of the breakdown of community. It's also evidenced in man's excessive desire for achievement and power. And now what he does in the last part of this chapter is he gives us a little parable. And this is his last better statement. Verse 13, "Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after wind." Again, the preacher, Kohelet, he laments the breakdown of community. And he shows us that, you know, sometimes we think that having the right leader is going to give us the right kind of community. And as soon as that leader comes, one that's better than the last one, well, now the people don't like him either. And we're fickle. I'm glad that never happens in our society. Of course it does. It happens in every society. It happens in every place. Even the righteous who rise to power are later forgotten. Think of Joseph. And what we find is that people being fickle as we are, and the breakdown of community being the result of sin in our heart, well, we ultimately make a mess of things that causes isolation and loneliness. And what the preacher is doing is making these observations to show what it is like in this fallen world. And to show us that God did create us to live in harmonious community with Himself and with others. But the human desire to be gods disrupted all of that, disrupted community. Not only vertically between God and man, but also horizontally between man and his fellow man. And that's why we live in a mess. That's why things don't work in community in the world. We can achieve it to a certain degree. Relationships are difficult. There's always alienation in some regard, isolation, broken relationships. And in such a world, the preacher, what he tries to do here is offer us a little wisdom. Better is one way in such a world than the way over here. Better is one way to live than another. But this too, it drives us to ask, is that it? That's it? That's all you got for me, Ecclesiastes. Well, that's not much. Because wisdom, as important as it is, as helpful as it is, to give us tools for life, it cannot redeem us. It cannot rescue us. It cannot provide redemption and ultimate solution in life under the sun. For solution, ultimately, for redemption and rescue, we need the life that comes from above. And that's what Ecclesiastes is doing. That's what he does throughout his whole book, you see. Some have marveled, why is this book in the canon? Oh, it plays a great place in the canon. For one, for when you're depressed and on the brink of the abyss. You'll appreciate that in all the lament psalms. Kind of like why God put Psalm 88 in the whole Psalter. It's that one psalm with no resolution at the end. It kind of ends like one of those creepy 70s movies. Just kind of, dah, on the end. But God did that, you see, because He's kind. He condescends to us. And He says, I know what you're thinking. I know you feel like you've lost your way. I know how you feel. Jesus is able to say that. And He provides this book that drives us to the edge, drives us to the brink of the abyss, so that we'll say, is this it? Is this all there really is? And we will see the futility of life under the sun, life apart from God. Wisdom, as important as it is, cannot redeem us. For redemption, we need something more. And so Ecclesiastes, in raising these questions and making these observations, drives us to the rest of Revelation. Drives us to the rest of God's Word and what He has revealed and given, so that we'll go to Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ, We're put in a right relationship with God. And we gain something that all our striving after the wind can never achieve. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I, for one, am comforted that I have that today, despite my failures and despite my strivings after the wind. I have something that none of that can achieve, something that Christ achieved. For Christ, for our sakes, He underwent the oppression of man, didn't He? He was oppressed by His fellow image bearers. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, says the Gospel of John. Yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. He was despised and rejected by men, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, and He suffered under Pontius Pilate. And for our sakes, Christ took upon Himself all of our sins of envy and selfish pursuit, all of our oppression of other people. He who knew no sin, who never envied his neighbor, the only man who never pursued something selfishly, but rather pursued the cross and the achievement of God's plan for the benefit of others. Well, this Jesus, He went all the way to feel the weight of God's wrath so that we would become the righteousness of God. He has not only redeemed us from the judgment of God, but also from our own selfish and solitary pursuit of contentment that never ends and is always just striving after the wind and hunting for satisfaction. Well, Christ has redeemed us from that too. It is Christ who rescues us from our own idolatrous pursuit of self. For in Him we've been made God's new society, a covenant community that not only enjoys fellowship with God, but with one another. As we saw these babies baptized today, part of the family to which we belong. As we look around at one another, we see people quite different from each other. And yet we've been made one family because of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians to remember that we once were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, apart from Christ, we could only have the despairing life that Ecclesiastes describes, a quest, a mad quest, to find some lasting satisfaction and some meaning in something. But now, in Christ Jesus, says Paul, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's made us His new community, His new society, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, where people, oppressing people, have no place. And Christ came to reconcile us, both in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, says Paul, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, says the apostle, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Well, Jesus purchased all of that, and He has brought us into it. And we experience a foretaste of that now in the church, in belonging to a community larger than ourselves. Christ saves us not so that we can go on in the unhappy business of community breakdown, but rather He brings us into His new and living community. For in Christ we are a new society. Two are better than one. And apart from Christ, well, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Life is no more than the unhappy business of striving after the wind. But in Christ, we are swept into God's great plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in His Son, things in heaven and things on earth. And so we can rejoice in Him. And we can live in gratitude to God as members of His new society and His new creation because of Jesus. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and the good news that You announce to us of what you've done in Jesus Christ. Pull us out, Lord, we pray, of our own selfish introspection and the futility of striving after wind, Lord, of which we are all guilty. And we pray, Lord, that you would sober us with your word and bless us with the comfort of your Holy Spirit. Hear our prayer, Lord, as we call upon you and as we sing to you now and ask for your aid. In Jesus' name, amen. We will celebrate the Lord's Supper this evening since we had a